awesome. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Well, that was a little on the weak side, but that's okay. I had such dreams of how that was going to go. I was going to say he is risen, and you were going to say he is risen indeed. But I don't like your choice. So we'll try that again. Let's just do that one more time and see how this actually goes down. He is risen. Absolutely. That is so cool. The story that changes everything. She mentioned it. And if you're taking notes this morning, you should write that across the top of the page as the title for our message and our time together. We're going to be mingling word and worship as we have often in the past. But the story that changes everything. Because this morning, I'm going to tell you a story, as I always do on Easter Sunday. But not just any story. I'm going to tell you the story that changes everything. I have vivid memories of my childhood, even though I was born in the last century, back in what some people refer to as the Dark Ages. Some of us call it the 20th century. But I've given pause over the last few days to reflect on what Easter used to mean to me. And of course, there's memories of Easter egg hunts as a child and all of the wonder that produced for me, because prior to that time, I didn't know that a bunny could lay eggs, and so I found it very confusing, but my parents told me that there were eggs here and there, and that I was supposed to go and find them. But the wonder of an Easter egg hunt hasn't gone away, at least not for me, because I'm of the age, as I've gotten older and my memory has begun to fail, the joys of an Easter egg hunt have come back, because now I can hide my own Easter eggs, even though my parents are not able to do that. And I think about that every time I say to myself about something, now where did I put that? Or what am I doing in the kitchen right now? I've forgotten why I'm here. But I grew up in a nuclear family. And that doesn't mean necessarily that I'm radioactive. It just means that I had a mother and a father and siblings, and that dinner time was kind of a special event for us. We didn't sit in front of the TV and watch dinner. We actually sat at this thing called a table that had chairs around it, and right across the way was one of my siblings my father was always over here, my mom was over there, and we would use that time, rather than watching television, we would use that time to tell one another stories. It's a deep part of my heritage. My mom would start out supper time pretty much every evening by telling stories about me. While I was the center of the story, I usually wasn't the hero, if you know what I mean. It was those moments when she said, "When your father gets home, I am going to tell him what happened." Although she never relied on my father we don't need to go there. But after she would tell those stories, then my father would tell some stories about his day at work. He worked most every day, but he would go to work, and he was always the hero in his story. This ragtag group of a guy named Terry and a few others, they would show up, and in the story they'd play bit parts, but my dad would be the hero. And I got to tell you, I loved those stories as a four-year-old, a five-year-old sitting there listening to the stories. I loved them so much that I began to tell stories about my day at work. And it was always full of danger and fraught with disconcerting ideas and full of intrigue, at least as much as a four-year-old could generate back then. But I've come to understand over the years that it's our story that defines us. Our story is made up of what happened to me and what I've told myself about it over the years. Some of those early stories that I told, some of those early stories that were told to me, are still shaping me today in the way that I look at the world. Our stories are made up of what happened to us and what we've told ourselves about it. And in that light, I want to tell you a story this morning, a story that's older than the stories that come from the last century, but a story that has become part of my story as I have gotten older because of the level on which it has impacted my life. Even more than those nuclear family dinner stories of the 1950s, in fact, it has become the central story in my life about the one who has become the central figure in my life. So far this year, we've been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and one of the things that we've seen most predominantly is that God has a plan. Have you picked up on that if you've been around? God has a plan. An all-consuming, all-encompassing plan that goes from eternity past to eternity future, that involves every place on planet Earth and actually involves you and me. Our stories have become part of his story. The plan that he has for our lives is based on the plan that he has for this universe. And one of the amazing things that we found, it shouldn't have been surprising to us, but to see it emphasized so often, one of the things that we found this year is that no one can thwart God. No one can prevent God from doing what he's planned to do. And the story that I want to tell you this morning is vibrant, living proof of that truth. As the people in authority during the day, when this story unfolds, put a plan in motion to destroy the Messiah that God had sent. They're going to do their level-headed best. They're going to do everything that they can to turn God's plan upside down. But God is going to keep working behind the scenes and front and center to destroy the best laid plans of men while establishing his plan. The darkness will try to destroy the light, But you wait and see. The tables are about to be turned. Emmanuel, that was the name that the prophets gave him. Emmanuel means God with us. And as we've just sung, he was here on planet Earth. Not God who appeared to be human, but God who had actually become human was here on planet Earth. And that means that the rest of the plan is about to unfold. But we'd be remiss, I think, if we were to pass lightly over the idea that the name Emmanuel represents. Way back in the garden, God had said that he would send someone. Someday the day would come when he would send someone to deal with the problem of sin. But no one anywhere along the way ever imagined that when that someone arrived, when that someone appeared, it would be God himself who had taken on human form. Almighty God wrapped in swaddling clothes. Emmanuel, God with us. God became human. And while he went by the name Emmanuel, while that was the title that he carried, his name was to be called Jesus. That was what the angel said. And according to the explanation that the angel gave, he would save his people from their sins. That's why he was to be named Jesus. He had come to save his people from their sins. But John would later explain in his gospel that God, in the form of Jesus, was rejected by the people that he came to. He came to his own, John said, and his own received him not. And that failure to welcome him turned into hatred over time, outright hatred, which led to a plan, a counter plan, on the part of the Sanhedrin to undo everything that God had already set out to do. In other words, they set out a plan that they believed would end Jesus and the plan that God had to redeem the world through him. And with that background, this is the story from God's word. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council among the Jews of the first century Jerusalem, there the first century Israel, had been angry at Jesus for a very long time. Their anger flared up every time he spoke as though he were God. And it especially flared up during those times when he claimed to be God. Not only speaking on God's behalf, but speaking as God. And then there came that day when it was not him talking about it, but that day that we celebrated last Sunday when we thought about Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry, as Jason mentioned to us last week. Because as he came into town, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were proclaiming that he was not only the Savior and not merely the Messiah, but that he was God in human form. The Sanhedrin had come along and told them to stop and then told Jesus to tell them to stop. But Jesus uttered those absolutely amazing words that if they were to be quiet on this day of all days, the stones themselves would begin to cry out. That was the way he phrased it. They had welcomed him as the Messiah, as the King, as their Savior, as God in human form. And that was the last straw as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned. The beginning of that week and that time in Jerusalem leading up to the Passover, that was the last straw. So they made up their minds that something had to be done. They decided that they would arrest him, that they would put him on trial, that they would try him for what he had done, what he had said. But they knew that they had to do it in the quiet. They knew they had to do it in secret. And so they went to one of his really good friends, a man named Judas, part of the inner circle. And they asked him, well, he had gone to them to say, I can deliver him to you for a price. They paid him 30 pieces of silver, and over the course of the next few days, they were looking for the right opportunity. That right opportunity came on Thursday night. As Thursday night in the Jewish calendar, I'll mention this a couple of times, but in the Jewish calendar, the day doesn't change at midnight like it does for us. It changes at sunset. Friday becomes Friday at sunset on Thursday. As the sun sets, the new day comes. So on Thursday night, as it led into Friday, they knew from what Judas had said that Jesus would be there in the Mount of Olives. The city had swelled in population to somewhere around 10 times the number of people that were normally there, the number of people that lived there. They were all there for Passover. And Jesus had crossed from the place where they had the Passover meal, the Seder meal together. He had passed across the Kidron Valley and, well, he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not in hiding. He had gone there to pray. He had gone there to commune with his Father. He had gone there to find the strength for what was about to happen. And that's when Judas led this contingent up and kissed him on the cheek so that they could be sure that they had the right man, betrayed his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They arrested him and carried him into town. And at the moment that they arrested him, all of his followers, all of his closest friends deserted him and left him on his own. And they led him to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. And that was where the first bit of a trial, a kangaroo court, that's when the first bit of the trial unfolded. As he stood before Caiaphas and they called in and the rest of the Sanhedrin and they called in witnesses who were willing to lie and say that he had said things that he never said and meant things that he never actually meant. But they came to the end of that time, the end of that trial, and they finally asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he said, "I am." And well, that was all that they needed. They believed that he needed to be put to death, but they lacked the authority to do that. And so the only hope that they had was to take Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, because he would have the authority to execute. That part of the trial had lasted all night. And early the next morning, they took him to Pilate. The religious authorities had eaten the Passover the night before, Thursday evening, at the same time that Jesus had eaten the Seder meal with the Lord's Supper there at that up there in the upper room. The Sanhedrin was eating the Passover meal. Now Thursday had turned to Friday, and Friday is the day before the Sabbath. At sunset on Friday, everything needed to be done. Whatever it was that was going to be done, it needed to be done. And because one of the great ironies of the Passover the celebration of the crucifixion, one of the great ironies is that the leaders of the Sanhedrin, the Jews, went to Pilate and wanted to talk with him. But because the Sabbath was so close, they realized that they would defile themselves and not be able to escape that defilement if they went into the home of a Gentile. And so in order to keep themselves pure, and this is where the great irony is, in order to keep themselves pure, they refused to go into Pilate's house when what they really wanted from Pilate was execution orders that would be passed on Jesus so that they could be done away with their Messiah. They didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. So they took him to the house of Pilate and sent word into Pilate that they had brought someone along that they believed was guilty of heinous crime. And they were hoping that he would judge this man and then put him away, put him to death. They were about to call for his crucifixion. Well, they wouldn't go into his house. And so Pilate came out and he said, What charges are you bringing against this man? He recognized Jesus, and there's a reason for that. We'll come to that in a moment. But he recognized Jesus standing there and said, what charges do you bring against him? Well, he's a criminal, they said. What difference does it make what we're charging him with? Well, then you take him and judge him, Pilate said. Why bring him to me if you're not going to bring, if you're not going to mention the charges? And they said, well, because he deserves to die, and we don't have the authority to put him to death. Pilate rather begrudgingly agreed that he would judge Jesus. And the Jewish authorities at the time didn't realize it, but they were actually fulfilling Scripture. Because what they were arranging for was for Pilate to take the action that needed to be taken. Had they taken the action and executed Jesus, they would have done it by stoning and would never have hung him on a cross. That was a Roman punishment, Roman crucifixion. So they were fulfilling Scripture. Pilate shrugged his shoulders and called Jesus into the house and asked him to stand there before him as he sat on his judgment seat, judging Jesus, God in the flesh. Are you the king of the Jews? Pilate asked. I don't know that Jesus smiled when he said that, but he looked at Pilate and he said, did you come up with that on your own, or did someone else tell you that about me? I'm not a Jew, Pilate said. Where would I come up with that? Your own people handed you over to me. So tell me, what have you done? My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. If it were, my people, as you call them, would fight to prevent me from being arrested. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place. So you are a king, Pilate said. Well, you can say that, Jesus said. In reality, I came here into this world to testify to the truth, and everyone who loves the truth follows me, listens to me, believes me. Yes, Pilate shot over his shoulder as he walked out. But what is truth? He went back out and stood before the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leadership, and he said to them quite plainly, there is no basis for a charge against this man. He's done nothing that violates Roman law. And I know that we have a custom here, he said, and we do it every year. I release someone to you that has broken the law, and I'm just wondering, would you like for me to release Jesus, the king of the Jews? No, they shouted back. Not Jesus. No, don't release Jesus. The one that we want is Barabbas. Barabbas was a man who had led a revolt, an unsuccessful revolt, and been arrested. They wanted him back out. And they weren't willing to settle for Jesus being set free. Pilate, rather concerned and confused at that point, decided that perhaps a statement was needed. And so he took Jesus back in. He sent him to the praetorium where there was a post to which he could be tied. They cut open his coat and took his coat off of him and they laid lashes against him. A Roman centurion who had the job of lashing people, of flogging people, would have used the forerunner to the Roman cat of nine tails. It was a whip with a long handle that had six or seven braids, not nine. It was the forerunner to that, but six or seven braids into which sharp pieces of glass and bone were tied. And when the Roman centurion, who was very diligent about his job, struck with that, it would wrap around the body of the person who was being flogged. And then he would pull it back, taking with it great pieces of flesh, even bone at times. Which just left the person who was being flogged, bleeding and bruised, broken. They found a purple robe because the rumor was that he was the king of the Jews. And so they found a purple robe, the color that a king might wear, and they wrapped him in it. They made a crown out of thorns and they pushed it down over his skull. And they fell down on their knees in front of him and mocked him. Hail! King of the Jews, they said. They blindfolded him and slapped him and then asked him to guess who it was that had hit him. And they grabbed his beard and pulled it out in great chunks. We can only begin to imagine. Isaiah would say later that his visage, his face was so marred more than any man. After they had finished with that, while he still had the purple robe on and the crown pulled down over his head, Pilate, thinking that this would be enough to quiet the Sanhedrin relative to what they wanted for this man, brought him out and put him before the people, stood him before the Sanhedrin and said, "Here is the man that you brought to me." As soon as the Jewish authorities saw him there, they began to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Over and over they shouted it. "You take him and crucify him," Pilate said. "I've told you already that the man is guilty of nothing. He hasn't done anything to break Roman law." "Well, we have a law too, you know," they shouted back. "And according to our law, he must be executed because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard that, it set him on edge. It frightened him badly. You see, he had gotten a note from his wife earlier in the day to say that during the night she had had a nightmare about Pilate, about Jesus standing before Pilate. And so she scribbled a note to him and said, "When Jesus of Nazareth appears before you, do nothing to him. Don't condemn him. Don't condemn him to death. I've suffered much in a nightmare because of you being in that role." And so when the Jews said, "He claims to be the King of the Jews, he claims to be the Son of God, he claims to be," that frightened Pilate. And so he took Jesus back into the praetorium, bleeding still, broken. And Jesus stood there before him with his eyes down. "Where do you come from?" Pilate said to Jesus. "Where are you from?" Jesus stood there silently and refused to answer. "Seriously?" Pilate said. "You're going to stand there and not answer my questions? Do you have any idea who I am? Do you have any idea of the range of my authority, the power that I have? I can speak the word and set you free. I can speak the word and have you crucified. Are you really going to stand there and not answer me?" Jesus raised his eyes and looked at Pilate and said, "You have no authority or power over me that has not been given to you by heaven itself. Because I could pray to my Father right now and ask him, and he would immediately send more than 12 legions of battle angels to set me free. But as it is," Jesus said, "the one who delivered me to you is guilty of the greater sin." Pilate took Jesus back out in front of the Sanhedrin again. He began to redouble his efforts to set him free. And as Jesus stood there before the crowd, they began to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The crowd was going insane, was going wild. The followers of Jesus had been kept out of the praetorium during that time. And all that was there was the Sanhedrin and their followers. And so it got louder and louder and louder. "Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate said. "No, he only claimed to be a king. And if you don't crucify him, if you don't deal with this, we will make sure that Caesar hears about it. He is the king, and Jesus is only presenting himself as a king, pretending to be a king. Crucify him. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked again. "We have no king but Caesar," they answered. Finally, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. They led Jesus out of the palace and forced him to carry at least the crossbar of the cross to which he would later be nailed. Most likely they tied it to his arms as his arms were up in this position. As he walked there from the praetorium, he stumbled several times there along that Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. He had been up now for nearly 30 hours. He had been flogged earlier in the morning. He was still bleeding badly. And as he carried that cross and stumbled, somewhere around the second or third time, he actually fell with that crossbar across his back and neck. They lifted him up. They took the crossbar away from him. They cut the ropes that would have held it onto him, his shoulders. They called a man from the crowd, a man named Simon. He was from Cyrene and was just there for Passover. He had no intention of being involved in any way, but they forced him to carry the cross for Jesus. And as his face and head touched that crossbar that was so covered in blood and so covered in sweat, I believe that Simon of Cyrene became the most privileged man in history as he carried the cross for Jesus to Calvary. They finally arrived at Calvary, and as they got there, they took the crossbar from Simon and they laid it down under the upright bar of the cross and nailed those two together. And they offered Jesus a drink of wine with gall mingled in it. Gall is a narcotic, and between the wine and the gall, it was intended to dull the pain that he was about to suffer. And Jesus smelled it and smelled the gall inside. He refused to drink it because the pain that he was facing for you and me. He would do nothing to dull it. When he had refused that, they laid him down on that crossbar, and they nailed his hands to the crossbar. And they nailed his feet to a little post that was on the bottom. And they stood the cross up in place and sat down to watch him die. As he hung there on the cross between heaven and earth, that was the moment, watching all that was going on down beneath him, that was the moment that he spoke his first words from the cross. As he looked towards heaven in prayer, it said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." As he was hanging there on the cross, they were mocking him from down below. He had been crucified between two thieves, one on one side and one on the other. One of them took up the chant against him and began to shout to him, "You're the Messiah, aren't you? If you're the Messiah, then why don't you save yourself and save us while you're at it?" Man on the other side rebuked the first man and said, "Have you no fear of God? Seeing you are suffering the same fate that this man is suffering, we at least deserve what's happened to us. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's done nothing amiss. He's done nothing wrong and nothing amiss." The first man had been rebuked, and now the second turned to him and said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus turned in his direction and said, "Today, I tell you truthfully, you will be with me in paradise." They had nailed him to the cross at about 9 a.m. Right around noontime, darkness fell over the entire planet. From noon until 3 o'clock, not an eclipse. This is God turning away. From noon until 3 o'clock, darkness was on that whole region as Jesus hung there between heaven and earth in the privacy of that moment between his Father and himself. He turned toward heaven, expecting to see that smile that he had always seen, that acceptance that had always come from the Father. But because he was carrying your sin and mine, the Father turned his back. Jesus, in a cry of absolute desperation, cried out in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometime after he said that, in order to fulfill the scripture, he said to the people that were gathered around, crucifixion was not a bleed to death kind of event. Crucifixion, the bleeding, the loss of blood, the terrific loss of blood had come from the scourging. Crucifixion was a death by suffocation, a slow, agonizing death that sometimes took days. As he hung there on the cross, the only way that he could get a breath would be to use his nailed hands to pull himself up and his nailed feet and ankles to push himself up. That was how he would have to, that's what he would have to do in order to breathe. So he pushed himself up ever so slightly and gathered some air into his lungs and said, fulfilling the scripture, I'm thirsty. So someone ran, and one of the soldiers ran and got a sponge and dipped it in some vinegar and put it on the end of a long hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth and gave him a bit of a drink. And when he was able to clear his throat enough, he pushed himself up one last time, up to the full height, using all the strength that he had, and shouted. He shouted something that I believe was heard throughout the entire universe, including paradise at that moment. He shouted at the top of his lungs, sensing that the great redemptive work that he had come to do was now completed. He shouted at the top of his voice, "It is finished." And he sunk back down. And then gathering one last breath, he pushed himself up ever so slightly and said so that others could hear in the presence of his Father, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And with that, he slumped back down, breathed his last, and was dead. And to anybody that was there that day, that was gathered around that cross that day, it would have seemed that the power of darkness had triumphed, that the light of the world had been extinguished, that God had sent his Son to... And now all of that was undone. He died in our place, as though those sins that we had committed were his sins. He died in our place, satisfying God's righteous demand that the sinner die. His death, because of that, brought us life and forgiveness. As evening approached on the day of the crucifixion, this Friday at sunset would become Saturday, the Sabbath. It became clear to a man named Joseph of Arimathea that they were going to get Jesus down off of the cross and subject him to a proper burial, give him a proper burial, that the time was now. He was a follower of Jesus, a man of great authority and great wealth, but he had kept it all a secret because of fear of the Sanhedrin, fear of the Jews. He went to Pilate and he asked for permission to bury the body of Jesus. Pilate gave permission reluctantly, took the steps necessary to make sure that Jesus was actually dead, and then released his body. Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus down from the cross, took him to his own tomb, the tomb that he had reserved for himself someday. He washed his body and cleaned the blood stains off of it, and then wrapped him in a linen cloth and put another cloth over his head as he laid him out there on the tomb. Mary and Martha were sitting across on the other side watching what was happening and aware that it wasn't a proper burial, but understanding that Joseph needed to hurry things along. They stood there and observed and made up their minds that they would do something about it as soon as they were able. He stepped out of the tomb, rolled a large stone across the front of the door, a huge, heavy stone. and went home. Friday became Saturday at sunset. The Sanhedrin realized the next morning that there was something still that they needed to do. So they went back to Pilate and they said, "Sirs, we remember that this man, while he was still alive, announced that if he happened to be buried or if his life was taken from him, that on the third day he would rise again. Well, this is the second day. He was put in the tomb on Friday. This is the second day." And so that helps us to understand that his followers likely are going to pull something. They're going to sneak in and they're going to steal the body. And when they steal the body, they'll tell everyone that he's risen from the dead, just like he said he would. And because he deceived people while he was still alive, that deception will be nothing compared to the way people will be deceived if his followers actually succeed in stealing his body. So we think it's important that you post a guard. Give us the opportunity to seal the tomb. Give us a contingent of soldiers that can stand guard and prevent anyone from coming in to take his body. So Pilate agreed. He realized how much more confusing it would be if things went as the Sanhedrin had said that they would. He gathered a contingent of soldiers and he said to them, and I love these words, "Go and make the tomb as secure as you can." And these men on this fool's errand went and stood guard after sealing the tomb with wax and tying it back. And now as Saturday continued on into the afternoon, Jesus' followers began to wonder what to do. Some of them thought maybe they'd go back to fishing. Others thought that perhaps what they would do is go back and collect taxes, but they were lost. They were absolutely unsure. And as Saturday became Sunday at sunset again, they went to bed that night, not having any idea what was going on in the tomb at that moment. The next morning, Mary and Martha decided that they would go to the tomb, to the sepulcher, to see his body and perhaps just sit there and pay attention, or maybe they could find someone, if they didn't know about the guard, maybe they could find someone who could just roll the stone away and they could use the spices that were necessary to make it an appropriate burial for this one that they had loved. And as they approached the tomb on that morning, as the sun began to come up, oh, listen to me, there was a great, massive earthquake. The earth itself shook because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven like a lightning bolt, kaboom! And walked up to the stone that blocked the door and tore it off, lifted it up and tossed it to the side. He went over to where the stone was now sitting and he sat on it. And then he looked at the guards, the guys that were supposed to keep the tomb secure. Oh my goodness. They couldn't speak. They couldn't stop shaking. And then finally they had the good sense to just pass out. And only when that was done and the danger was past did the angel turn to the women, Mary and Martha. And he said to them, of all things to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I know that you've come here looking for Jesus. He is not here. But he is risen as he said he would. In fact, they said, come and see the place where his body used to be. The women timidly at best walked over to the entrance of the tomb and looked in. And sure enough, there's cloth in there and some of it's rumpled up and some of it's folded. But Jesus is not in there, just like the angel had said. They stood back up and looked at the angel and the angel said, hey, listen, I want you to go back to his followers. I know they're hiding in the upper room. I want you to go back to his followers and tell them that Jesus is going to Galilee. Tell them to go there to meet with him. That's the place where they will hear what he has to say. The women did as the angel had urged them. They went running back to the upper room, left the tomb and told the followers. And while all of that was going on, I need to say, that is the story from God's Word. And this is where we need to understand that God called Jesus from the grave that day. Romans chapter 1 and 2 make it very, very clear that the reason that God called Jesus from the grave is because he was satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus had made on our behalf. I'm supposed to die for my sin, but Jesus has died in my place. You are supposed to die for your sin. We are supposed to be punished for our sin, but Jesus has taken our place. And God the Father was satisfied by what Jesus did on our behalf. And that is the good news that we proclaim this morning. His righteous demands called for our death, and Jesus satisfied those demands by dying in our place. But his death was not the end of the story. Neither is this the end of what we have to say. We'll be back. But in the meantime, I think it's important that we acknowledge the resurrection. That we realize that at the moment when he came back from the dead, at the moment that he conquered death for you. And now that he has risen, he is busy resurrecting us from the chains of death that hold us. I love to hear you sing. I do. Not you in particular, but, you know, you all together. Just in case, you know, I'll stop before I hurt somebody's feelings permanently. I don't believe in coincidences. I don't believe in coincidences, even though you're going to accuse me of one come next Sunday if you happen to be here. We've come to a part of the book of Ephesians, and I'll just lay this out there, where the Apostle Paul is going to reference the resurrection. And not just the resurrection, and as God is my witness, there was no way that I could have planned this last year, and including the snowstorm that kept us from having church and all that other stuff. He's going to reference the resurrection and the power that pulled Jesus out of the grave. And if you come back next week, you might be surprised to discover what God is using that power for these days. Because we're going to learn as we study together next week that the power of the resurrection is flowing through your veins if you're a follower of Jesus today. The preceding message was brought to you by you really ought to go to church more often than just on Easter. That's not even in my notes. That was like free. I'm just saying. And unfortunately, that's the thing you applaud? Thanks. It's not easy to get good help these days. As we wrap all this up, it's time for us to ask the question, what does it all mean? What are we supposed to take away from this? What's our take home for today? And the answer to that question puts me in mind of a coincidence, or what would have seemed like a coincidence had I believed in them. Something that happened on Friday afternoon while I was flying back from the Philippines. I boarded there's a flight from Manila to Tokyo, and then another one from Tokyo to Detroit that takes about 12 hours, and then another one that, I don't know, it just takes a long time to come home from the Philippines. But I boarded early because I get that privilege with Delta when I fly with them, and got in, and I was getting sorted out, and it was a new plane, hadn't flown in this particular part of the plane before, and so I wasn't able to find the little place where you plug in your headphones. I couldn't find it. And so I found myself kind of down, kneeling down and looking at, you know, this seat that I was about to sit in, because I wanted to know where to plug in my headphones. I don't know why, I just did. It was important to me at the moment. I heard a voice there in the aisle, and as I was down there, he said to me, "Are you going to take that thing apart?" You know, my ears tickled me just a little bit because of where I'm from, and I thought, "Nah, that probably wasn't what it was." And I said, "Well, I can't figure out where to plug in my headphones." He said, "Oh, I think it's right there." And I said, "Okay, what part of Massachusetts are you from?" He said, is it that obvious? I said, well, I grew up in Massachusetts too, so, you know, I'm not, maybe it's not that obvious, but it is to me. Everywhere I hear it, it just comes back full force, and pretty soon I start doing it, leaving my R's off and putting them anyway. I said, where are you from? Come to find out, he actually grew up about 15 miles from where I grew up. And now he's not living there anymore. He's actually living in a place that's about 10 miles from where Faith and I lived during our first furlough when we were back from the Philippines. Well, it was about 3 o'clock when we started this conversation. 3 o'clock on Good Friday, of all things. As we're sitting there having this conversation, we remarked about other things. I said, are you coming from Tokyo? He said, no. He said, I'm coming from Manila. I said, so am I. I said, what do you do? Do you go often? And he said, oh, yeah. He said, I'm in Manila 10 to 12 times a year. Like he's been reading my diary or something. I said, yeah, me too. It started to sound silly after a while, you know. Yeah, I just want to be your friend, so whatever you say, I'm going to say me too about this because, you know, we have this in common. Me too, I said. I said, I go 10 or 20. He said, yeah, you know, after a while it gets to feel like I'm always going to the Philippines. I said, yeah, I can identify with that. You came to the airport this morning, or did you stay near the... Oh, no, he said, I came... He said, I got to the airport faster than I ever have. He said, there's something about Good Friday and people not being out on the road. He said, we were driving down Ortigas, and I said this to my driver, and I said, you were driving down Ortigas? And he said, yeah. Ortigas doesn't go to the airport from the For What It's Worth department unless you happen to be in Kayenta or out near Kayenta where I was staying. And so I was driving down Ortigas, and we did the math a little bit and found out that we were on Ortigas at the same time that morning. In different cars, of course, unless he was hiding in the back. But we're in different... He said, I said to my driver, and I said, did you happen to see the moon this morning? Because there was a full blood moon hanging over the city of Manila this morning as we were on the way. And he said, who can miss a full blood moon hanging over the city like that? And so I said, what do you do? What has you coming back and forth all the time? And he said, well, I work for a telecommunications company, we have call centers here. And that's when he asked me the question that I most struggled to answer, because I had asked him, what do you do? So he turned to me and said, what do you do? Well, that's a very complicated answer, even on my simplest of days. And I don't want to say, I'm already thinking I want to share the gospel with this guy. I always do when I'm flying on a plane. I always want to have a chance to share the good news. And here this guy is talking openly, and so I didn't want to say, I'm a pastor, because when I get around to the good news, he's going to think I'm sharing the good news with him because I'm a pastor, and that's what pastors are supposed to do. So I said, we have a coffee plantation north of Manila. And he said, who's we? What do you mean we, Kimosabe? Who's we, he said. I said, well, there's this group of people that have been just good-hearted people that have made some money, and now they want to make a difference, and so they've invested in the plantation, and the plantation really is focused on these Bukalo tribal people, and they used to be headhunters, and you know, before you know it, I'm telling this whole story, and they used to be headhunters, and now they're sending out missionaries. And the more I talked and looked at his face, because, you know, we're sitting next to each other, I was looking him in the eye while we were talking, he was straining to listen to me, and for a while, it looked like his head was going to explode. It really did. I mean, just kind of... And so, finally, he says, well, I'm just wondering, what got you into all this? That was the question that I was waiting for. Because I had the opportunity then to say to him, you know, it's Good Friday. We started this conversation, you and I, at pretty much the very moment that Jesus died. And on Sunday, it's going to be Resurrection Sunday. It's going to be Easter. I said it in his language. It's going to be Resurrection Sunday. And we're going to commemorate the moment that Jesus came out of the grave. And I said, I remember as a child being confronted with that truth. And not not really delving into it personally. But as I became a young man, I began to think that, listen, we all say that he rose from the dead. Everybody claims that, or at least the ones that know the story. But one of two things is true. Either he did rise from the dead, or he didn't. I said, would you agree with that? And he said, yeah, absolutely. There's only two. Yeah, there's not an almost rose from the dead. I said, either he rose from the dead or he didn't. And listen to me, I said, if he didn't rise from the dead, then it's just a story. This story that we're talking about here is just a story about a carpenter who led a failed revolt in first century Israel. But listen to me, I said, if he did rise from the dead, then that's a story that changes everything. Everything. He nodded. And then he started asking questions. I've never had anybody ask so many questions. We talked about creation versus evolution. We talked about the veracity of God's word. Is it the inspired word of God? What about these animists that you work with and the way they look at the world? And what about this and that and this other thing that I've heard? And have you heard about this movement over there? And on we went. And I tried to answer all his questions, but I kept coming back to the same thing, that Jesus had risen from the dead. And because Jesus had risen from the dead, that was evidence of the fact that God the Father was satisfied with the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. And I reminded him again that we are supposed to die for our sin, but Jesus has died in our place. We are supposed to be punished for our sin, but Jesus was punished for us. And because of that, God the Father, who raised Jesus from the dead, is now offering life and forgiveness based on the finished work of Christ. It is finished, is what he cried from the cross. And his resurrection from the dead proves that it's done. On the third day, he didn't just rise from the dead. If all of that is true, then on the third day, hear me loud and clear. I said it to him, I'll say it to you this morning. On the third day, he didn't just rise from the dead. On the third day, he conquered death once and for all. He robbed the grave. That man sat there, and finally he said to me, I got to get up and stretch my legs. I think it was code for something else, but I got to get up and stretch my legs, he said. He said, man, he said, you know, I've talked to lots of people on planes before, and I've even talked to people who more or less do the kind of thing that you do, but I have never had this deep a conversation. He got up to stretch his legs, and I looked at my watch, and it was 7:30. We had talked for 4.5 hours. And I really believe that somewhere along there, over the seas that lead from Japan, that man came to faith in Christ, trusted Christ as his Savior. We got to the end of the flight. We exchanged contact information, and he said, sometime when we're in the Philippines together, which is more likely than anything else, sometime when we're in the Philippines together, I'd like to see the plantation. And I said, I would love to have you come up. And that's why I told that. The reason that I told that story to him that on Friday is the same reason that I told that story this morning. That same story. Because this is the story that changes everything. This is the story that takes people like you and me, bowed down on our knees, carrying the weight of our sin, and rises us up to stand in the presence of God with hearts full of thanksgiving and praise and worship to him. It is the story that changes everything. And that leads me to this question, and I'll be done. Has the story that changes everything changed you? Have you come to the place where you've recognized that someday you're going to die? That you're going to face the judgment. And God's law requires that because you broke God's law, I know you're great people, but you broke God's law just like I have. God's law requires that the soul that sins be put to death. We're talking about eternal death and eternal separation. But the story that changes everything has the capacity to change that as well. Because in the moment that you heard the good news that Jesus died for you, that he died in your place, that he shed his blood for you, that he was buried for you, that he rose again and conquered death for you, you come to terms with the fact that the Father has spoken to you about the power of the resurrection and said to you, I am willing to forgive your sin based on what Jesus did for you, if you are willing as well. That's the deal. That's the good news that's out there. So it may be that you just come on Easter and Christmas. If that's the case, we love you. We're glad you're here. We hope you feel at home and you feel comfortable. We also hope that you'll come back because there's a whole lot more to learn. But that aside, if you're here for the first time or you're just here once in a while, the story that changes everything can change your life as you come to terms with the truth of the story. As you believe that when Jesus died, he died for you. As you believe that when Jesus was punished, he was punished in your place. And when God called him out of the grave, he was testifying to you that what Jesus did was enough. It is finished. And so I would suggest to you, just like I did to him on Good Friday, I told him that there's not a better day to place your faith in Christ Jesus and the finished work, what he did for you on the cross. Good Friday, there's no better day than that, but I'm kind of double-tracking on that. And I'm going to say to you, there's no better day than Resurrection Sunday to come to terms with the truth of what Jesus did for you. So if you're here for the first time or you're here not very often, I would challenge you to place your faith in Christ, to step into a new relationship with him. And for the rest of you who are here all the time, we claim that this is a story that changes everything. And I'm not going to look at anybody as I say this. I'm just going to ask you this question. If you're here all the time and claim to be a follower of Jesus, when was the last time that you told the story that changes everything to somebody who needed to hear it? When was the last time that that was the first place you went? When was the last time that you ran into somebody that was longing to hear and you just had the chance to tell them? When was the last time? The story that changes everything changes us in that regard as well. So as we go out those doors today, we're going to run into people that may never have understood what Jesus did for them in the way that you can explain it. There are people in other places in the world who still haven't heard, and that's a whole nother story. But has the story that changes everything changed you? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we bless your name today for your kindness, for your goodness, for the power that you brought to bear to pull Jesus from the grave and to forever take away our fear of death, to forever take away our discouragement and our defeat, to forever take away and to replace all of those awful things with your power, your hope, your strength, your guidance, your joy, your peace, because Jesus' work was finished on our behalf. So, Father, as we leave here and go out into the community, I beg you, Father, to help us to become the kind of people who are radically changed by the story that changes everything. We ask you these things for the sake of your glory and for the good of those who still need to hear and understand. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen and amen. If you're here for the first time, forgive me for this. It's an old tradition that's been around for a few years. I could explain why, but we've huddled up, we're gathered together, we're headed out those doors. This is not us running a play, this is us huddling up. The play begins as soon as we get out there. The service starts as soon as the church leaves the building. And as the coach, at least the guy up in front, it's my privilege to say, ready? Ready. Go get him, Potter's House.